Theme of what we're going to develop this afternoon. A lot of different ways probably that we could go about this, and I'm sure that each of you have some means that you use in just taking people through the Word of God. Some people, you know, will take the Romans road, some will go to the book of Acts and make a study there. I found it very helpful for people who have very little background of the Bible to first of all take them on a little survey of the Bible and show them how the Bible goes together. And then from that point, then lead them on in to a discussion and a study of what it means and how to become a Christian. And so what we're going to do in the next 40 minutes is take a tour of the Bible. I think a few of you probably heard this. We did this at the first seminar we did about 10 or 12 years ago. And someone suggested it's about time to do it again, so that's why it's back on the agenda for this year. How many of you have heard this presentation? Two or three, okay. So not too many then. It's going to be maybe a bit new for all of you, yet you know the Word is always old. I began this by just simply talking to people about the Bible and getting onto that subject, and you know you can address that in whichever way that you want to, and then by just simply saying, you know, so many people know different stories about the Bible. They've heard the story of Jonah, and they've heard the story of David, and they've heard the story of Abraham, and they've heard the story of Joseph, and then there's the story of Paul, but nobody just really sits down and shows people how the Bible ties together as a unit. And so if you'd allow me about 35 minutes of your time, I'd like to just show you how the Bible ties together as a unit so that as you read it, you will know and have a little bit better feel for what the Bible is all about. And I begin by saying this, that the Bible is in some ways is no different than many other books in that it has one main character and one main theme. Who's the main character of the Bible? Jesus Christ is the main character that you find in the Bible. And the main theme? Salvation. Man was created for fellowship with God. Man sinned and destroyed that fellowship. But God had planned a way so that man could be restored back into fellowship with God. Now, I use the word fellowship. If you noticed, I used it three times there. Usually I'll use it four as I make that statement. And help people to see that the whole theme of the Bible is on the theme of fellowship and redemption and restoration back to God. Then I use this little illustration. I think it's helpful. You may want to update a little bit, some of you who are a little bit younger than I am, but if you were to read a Sherlock Holmes novel, you'd discover that there is one main character in that novel and one main theme. The main character is who? Sherlock Holmes. Are there any other characters there? Well, obviously there's a lot of them. Then there's one main theme that will run through that, and that is this, that somebody committed a crime, and Sherlock is going to solve that. And you'll find the solution of his wisdom of how he solved that crime. And that's now there may be some subplots and sub-themes along the way. You might find other little stories in, but the main theme that overlies that book is there's been a crime committed, and Sherlock is going to solve it. So with the Bible, there's one main character, although there's several others there, and there's one main theme. There are a lot of other subplots and other themes along the way, but that theme of salvation and redemption runs all the way through. Now let's just go to the index of the Bible, and it's always a good idea as you use this to make sure that you have a Bible with an index in the front, because while you may be able to quote the books of the Bible, most people cannot do that, especially people that you'll be sharing this this method with in this study. Fred Albrecht and I one time went out to a home, and I always used the Prospects Bible, and he had asked me to come back. We'd been in a revival meeting with him, and we closed the meeting, and he said, "Would you come back tomorrow?" He said, "There's a fellow out here in the country that I think that approach would work really, really well with." So I said, "Sure." So I went back up the next day, took my New Testament. We went out to the home, and I asked for their Bible, and they didn't have one in the house. And they had to go next door and borrow a Bible. And we sat down with that Bible then and led them to Christ that day. But make sure that you've got a Bible on that's got an index to it so you can help people to work through and see the Bible. Now, one thing that I do is I start this, and then we'll get into the outline this here in just a little bit, but we're working toward that, is that I'll try to pick out something on their wall. Pick out maybe where there's a couple of doors or maybe a fireplace or something of that nature that gives you kind of the appearance of an e-hole desk. And I'll take a knee-hole desk, and if I don't have that, I'll kind of draw one in their mind for them. And I'll say, now, our desk has a little drawer up here and a big drawer at the bottom, and then the little one in the middle, another little one over here. and another big one down here. So you got two big file drawers on each side. I said, now get that picture in your mind, and we're going to put different books into that Bible, into this desk. So let's start over here. We don't have a real good thing here in front, but up here we've got five books. Those are called the books of the law. Those are written by Moses, and they give us a foundation, and we'll come back and cover some of this later. Then you have 12 books of history. So your big drawer down here has got 12 in it. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament know that right across in the little one, you got five in each one, each of the big drawers. You got how many? You got 12, okay? Now, these 17 books over here take you on a chronological study of the Old Testament. You can read those 17 books and have gone through the basic history of the chronology period of the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, if you want to thin it down a little bit more for them, there are some books that you kind of could eliminate that doesn't give a great deal of history of the nation of Israel. But we haven't passed those out yet, Tom. I'm sorry. You'll get a copy of this outline now. You can get all of the chronological story in those 12 books. Now, these five books up here then are the books of poetry. Where do they fit? They fit back into this bottom drawer over here, time-wise. See, you got that? Now we got the five books of the major prophets over here. Where do they fit? They also fit back into the time frame of these 12 books over here, the books of history. Remember how Isaiah begins his book, Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He identifies four of the kings that fit over here in this drawer as the time element when he spoke. Then you've got 12 books of the minor prophets over here, and 9 of those 12 fit back over in this drawer, in the parallel with the upper 9, and the bottom 3 pretty well parallel the lower 3 in this drawer over here. So I just draw arrows back to this drawer over here from each of these over in this area to help people to get a chronological view of how the Bible goes together. Because they just think you sit down and you start Genesis and it reads like a novel all the way through. They have no concept of the distinctions that are there. So help them to break it down, first of all, and then begin your study. Now we have said that the Bible has one main character and one main theme. And so let's begin our study and show you how this ties together. The first book is Genesis, and I just simply go into it with basics with them. Genesis means what? Beginning. And sometimes people answer that. Don't wait a long time for them to answer. If they don't give you an answer in 2 or 3 seconds, why, just say, well, Genesis means beginning, and you know kind of where they are at that point, too. What all has this beginning in the book of Genesis? Again, if you have people with a little bit of biblical background here, you can let them answer some of those questions. But if not, don't put them in a situation where it gets embarrassing for them. But what all has this beginning? Well, sin, the universe, beginning of salvation, the first promise of that, beginning of man, the fall, marriage. That comes a little later. Polygamy is there. Kind of stay away from those topics if you want to. What else is there? What? Languages. Beginning of the nations. Flood. See? So many different things that you can identify down through there that have their beginnings at this point. Now, the Genesis chapter 1, and I generally take that little... many of you have seen the film strips enough that you can about quote the text that is there, I think. And I think the way those start is excellent to use with people at this point. And that is that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 identifies the five basics that scientists say is necessary for there to be creation and to be life. What are they? In the beginning, time, God, cause or power, created, energy, action, either one. The heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Those five elements are essential, you see. And right there in Genesis chapter 1, all that's set down. That is a very basic thing. It's in the film strip. You may come back to that later with the people. But at this point, this is a good way to lead in to using the film strip, give people an overview of the Bible, and then follow up with that, and then it makes more sense to them when they get into it. So, spend whatever time you think you need to at Genesis 1, but you don't get bogged down there, because what you want to do is just simply show that Genesis chapter 1 gives us the account of creation, Genesis chapter 2 tells about placing a man in the Garden of Eden and the laws that were given for him not to take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man and sin enters the world. But at this point, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that through the seed of the woman, one would come who would bring redemption back to mankind. So here, man was created for fellowship with God. Their sin came through the fall, destroyed that fellowship, but God now has made a promise that one is going to come through whom fellowship can be restored. Now then, we're going to move through and see how this plan unfolds in the Word of God. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 covers a period of about somewhere around 2,000 years of recorded history, giving us just simply a highlight of how we got here, how we got in this predicament of sin we're in, and what God intends to do about it. But when he comes to chapter 12, he spends more time on one man than he spent on everything that's gone before. The next 13 chapters deal with one man. Who is that man? Abraham. And with Abraham, God makes four promises. And you'll find that right in the center of your chart as we work through this today. And let's turn over and read those promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." Then down in verse 7, he takes him into the land of Canaan, and there the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now those four promises basically are a nutshell outline of the Bible. Let me say that again. Those four promises are a basic nutshell outline of the Bible. We can follow through now till we come to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and we can see how God works in unfolding this plan as he comes along. There's the promise that Abraham, of him will become a great nation, that his name will become great, that through Abraham all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then he took him over to the land of Canaan and said, "Unto your seed will I give this land." Now what we're going to do is just move through in a rapid pace in an overview and show you how this plan of God unfolds. And to me, one of the things that's been one of the great faith builders for me is to be able to look back at this and see that almost 2,000 years before Jesus came into this earth, God lays out his plan. And here's the Bible now. Men say it's written by man. How could man put together this plan that God foreordained even before the foundation of the world and put it together in such a unique way that the very promises that were there are laid out? And so as you unfold the Bible for them, keep this before them. That while some would keep putting the emphasis upon the Bible being written by humans only, you know, with no divine inspiration at all, it took some inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to put all this together. Now, in the book of Genesis unfolds this way then. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. God chose one of those two. Which one? Jacob, who his name was changed to Israel, and he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and that basically makes up the 12 tribes of Israel. I put the word basically in there. Why did I do that? All right, because the tribe of Joseph, you have Ephraim and Manasseh too, and then the Levites drop out of the picture, those of you who are familiar with that. So put that in, and you've kind of clarified that, and you can move right along then. Basically, these make up the 12 tribes of Israel that we're going to be looking at as the nation. Now, one of those sons was sold into slavery down in Egypt. His name was Joseph. And in Egypt, he was placed in charge of preparing for a coming famine, which resulted in all of his family coming down to Egypt. And the book of Genesis closes with all the descendants of Jacob being in Egypt in that land. And Joseph, as he dies, tells them, "When you go out of here, you take my bones with you." Now, all this is in harmony with God's will and what God is working on. Because, and you'll want to write this scripture in there probably, in Genesis 15:13, God said, "Your seed shall dwell in a strange land." He promised this to Abraham. "Your seed will be there how long?" 400 years. So we can expect that when 400 years are up, something's going to happen, and something did happen. The next book is the book of Exodus, and I just simply use the illustration of an exit door to help people again to get a handle on the meaning of the word here, at going out. And the book of Exodus is the story. The 400 years is up. God raises up Moses, and he goes down and leads Israel out of the land of Egypt toward the land of Canaan. Now, don't get into a long story here about the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the law. You're not doing that. You're giving them an overview to see how all this ties together. Then the next book is the book of Leviticus. Now, that word, we don't use it very much, and most people don't read that book very much. But it comes from the tribe of Levi, who were the priestly tribe. When God brought them out, it was the tribe of Levi that stood with Moses on Mount Sinai, and so God chose them as the priestly tribe. And so the book of Leviticus is the priestly book, giving us various things about their various feasts and their feast days, their sacrifices, and a lot of purification and purity laws are there. Then the book of Numbers is the next one. And we today would probably call this census. So we would say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, census. The reason is that in this book there are two censuses, one at the beginning of the book and one at the end. The one at the beginning of the book is while they're at Mount Sinai. They have come across the Red Sea, through part of the wilderness up on Mount Sinai where the law was given. And they spend a year there. This is where the tabernacle was built. And during this year, as they come toward the end of it and prepare to head on toward the land of Canaan, Israel is numbered. All the men, 20 years of age and above, able-bodied men, able to go to war. Now, I emphasize all that. 20 years of age and above, able-bodied men, able to go to war. That did not include the old and the sick and those who were unhealthy. And they numbered 603,550 men. That's in Numbers 146 and 47 on your outline there. 603,550 men. How many women do you think may have been along? Well, let's double it, since that's God's plan, one man for one woman. And that's 1.25 million. We know that there were 22,000 plus Levites that also were not included in this number, and we'll throw them in there. Undoubtedly a bunch of older people. How many children do you think each family would have had? Pretty large to go from 76 and 74, if you take the Septuagint count, up to a nation this large in 400 years. What was the average size family when they went in to the land of Egypt? About 6, 70 to 74 of them, depending on you know which count you take, whether the Septuagint or the other. But 12 sons, and then Jacob. Okay, so 12, 6 is 72. So let's take that average. Let's say 4 kids per family, and now we triple that figure. Then that's about 3.5 million. Then let's throw in the mixed multitude and the elderly that wasn't counted before. You probably have over 4 million. That's a pretty good sized nation that's coming out, is it not? For that day and time, that is a huge nation. And what you've seen by the time that you finished, that got into the fourth book of the Old Testament, is that the first promise has been fulfilled. God has made, taken the seed of Abraham, and he's made them into a great nation. So, see, God's plan is working. He's raising up the nation through whom the Messiah is going to be brought into this world. And promise number one now is fulfilled. Now, don't get into the reason for the second census in the book of Numbers. What you're wanting to do here is show that the great nation prophecy has been fulfilled, and so move right on. Deuteronomy is the next book, and that comes from a combination of two words, duet, to, and nomos, law, second law, and it's a re-giving of the law to the second generation. What happened to the first generation? Died off in the wilderness, and that's contained in the book of Numbers. And so the second generation now is re-given the law in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a series of three sermons by Moses in re-giving that law. And In the book of Deuteronomy, right in the very beginning, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, I think it's quite interesting. Remember, God used two illustrations or figures by which He identified the size that the nation was going to become. As numerous as what? And the stars of the sky. All right, and in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Does that confirm that promise number one's been fulfilled? I believe it does, because the very figure that God used to illustrate it now is carried out in this situation. So the book of Deuteronomy is the preparation for the young nation now, the second generation, to move into the land. So these first five books lay the foundation for God's plan of raising up the nation, and the foundation is laid as the nation is now raised up for God to carry out His plan. The next 12 books are called books of preparation, because here God takes them in and He prepares the nation for the coming of the Messiah. And that's Joshua through Esther, and I generally will go through and pronounce the names for them as we go through. But the book of Joshua is the story of the conquest of the land. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today. And you pretty well know his plan of going into the middle and then taking the south and then turning back north and dividing and conquering in that way. But it's the conquest of the land. And now the nations that are there are not totally driven out, but Israel comes in, the land is divided up among the tribes, and now they are settled in the land. And in chapter 21 and verses 43 and 44 is a promise, a statement that I think shows us that now promise number two has been fulfilled as they're in the land. Chapter 21, verses 43 and 44. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them the rest on every side, according to all they had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, those of you again who are Old Testament students know that the nation... Extended further than this under the reign of David. There's another description of the promise that God would give as the nation, and that extended to those points during the reign of David. But this is adequate to show us here that the land had been showed Abraham. Now that promise has been fulfilled, and they are now together in the land and ready to carry out the promises of God. So we've seen the second promise now that God made has been fulfilled. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, then, you might pick out a place where you want to show that Abraham's name became great, but I prefer to save that to the New Testament for a specific reason so that I can tie it in with the theme of salvation when I come to that at that point. So now we have covered the two main points in just six books, so you want to kind of move along pretty good now and not waste a lot of time because you've kind of kept them... You know, they've seen how this promise unfolds, and this one now, they're going to be wanting to know, now when's the next one unfold? So move along rather rapidly now. The book of Judges is a period of about 300 years when Israel had did not have a king over them. God was their king. He wanted to be their king, but they always want another king. They would turn away from God. There would be that cycle, and I'm not going to go into that because you men know all that. But share that with people, and that God would then... Restore them back after there was a period of repentance, and they would come back into right relationship with God, and the one who had been the general of the army usually was then the judge. He ruled over them for a time. Ruth is an interesting story, and it's the story of a Gentile woman who fits into the lineage of Jesus. Remember that Ruth come back with her mother-in-law and married a man by the name of Boaz. They had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse's famous son was King David. King David's great-grandmother was a Gentile woman. And I think if you look on Boaz's side, you'll find a Gentile woman, do you not? Who's that? Rahab, on the Boaz side. So here's an interesting story. What was the promise? All nations of the earth will be blessed. And here I see in the book of Ruth the idea that here is a foreshadowing of that promise as Gentiles are involved in the lineage of the Messiah as he's going to come through the house and lineage of David. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles is the period of time when Israel has a king over them. They want to be like the other nations round and have a king. And Samuel warned them of all the problems that were going to come if they did that. But they went ahead anyhow, and those problems came. And so this is the period of time when they have a king over them. And if you want to talk about the divided kingdom, go ahead. Again, you're giving an overview here. You're not giving a lot of detail. Then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther tells us about the time when Israel, the book of Chronicles, closes, of course, with the exile. Kings the same. And now here is the story. And read backwards on, if you want. Esther, the deliverance while they're in exile. Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls, which reestablishes national power. The strength of a nation in that day was the walls of a city. And so now their national armory is back together when the walls are rebuilt. And Ezra is the story of the rebuilding of what? The temple and the restoration of temple worship. And so in the story of Ezra is the restoration of the national religion of Israel as well, as they're back together within the land. So everything's been restored. And now you see things are in order for God's plan to be carried out. All right, the next five books, you see them over at the side there, Poetry 5. These are books of, someone's called them books of aspiration. Because they were, there was the aspiration in the heart, particularly in the book of Psalms, so many prophecies in Psalms about the coming of the Messiah. And here they expressed it in their singing as it flowed out of their heart of the coming of the Messiah and their anticipation of all that. And then 17 books of prophecy that tell us basically a twofold message. The prophets were first and foremost preachers of their day and time, trying to bring Israel to repentance and back into right relationship with God. And the second thing that they did, many of them, was that they predicted events and situations in regard to the coming of the Messiah. And so you have preachers of reform and seers of the future predicting future events that are going to come about. And so the Old Testament closes with those books of prophecy setting forth for us the hope and the expectation of a coming Messiah. Now, you've been gone probably for about 20 minutes. I don't know how long I've been gone, a little longer than that. But it's going to take you about 20 to 25 minutes to get through this. And so you need kind of a little break here. And so I just kind of lean back in my chair and tell this old story of P.H. Welshemer's. And I generally give him credit for it because a lot of people know who P.H. Welshemer was, believe it or not. You know, he's been gone for a few years. P.H. Welshemer used to tell this story. He said, suppose I were out in the woods and I saw over here in the tree an arrow. He said, I could say there had been some hunters out there, and a hunter had shot at some game running by, and he missed the game and hit the tree. They said, suppose I were out there, and I saw over 300 arrows sticking in that tree. He said, I wouldn't say that somebody's out there shooting some passing game. He'd say, I'd say that tree was the target of some bowsman. They said, the same is true of Jesus in the Old Testament prophets. Had he come along and just fulfilled one or two, we could say by chance he hit those. But when there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that deal in detail with the coming and the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, we have to say this was not chance. This was the target of the Old Testament writers. Now, once you have shared that, now you're ready, you see, to get back and move into the New Testament now and move on. New Testament breaks down very similar to the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four Gospels tell us the account of the life and ministry of Jesus here upon this earth and of His death and of His resurrection. And so in those books, we can read about those events. And we can come to know about Jesus in those accounts. And in the book of, you can show this in Matthew chapter 3 or Luke chapter 3, either one. Same verse, believe it or not, I think it is, chapter 3 and verse 8 in either one. One of the first people who come on the scene in the New Testament after we were introduced to the coming of the Messiah is a man by the name of John the Baptist, a man who prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. And in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, as John one day has some of the Pharisees to come out unto him. He says to them, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now, do you remember that third promise that God made Abraham? The third in the way that we're working through, not third in order, found in Genesis 12. But the promise was, "Abraham, your name is going to become great." Why is the name of Jesus so great? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no other name by which man can have salvation. There is no greater value or worth you can put on a name than to have salvation in that name. And what were the Jews trusting in here? The name of Abraham for their salvation. And so that's why I use this at this point, because I can deal a little bit now with salvation as I brought it down to this point in regard to Abraham and the Jews trusting in that name alone for salvation. But salvation is really in the name of Jesus Christ as we are obedient unto Him. So now promise number three has been fulfilled, and we've only got one yet to see as it comes about. The Gospels, as we have shared, tells us the story of the ministry of Jesus, but also of His death and His burial and His resurrection. Then when you come to the book of Acts, Jesus ascends back to heaven, and He gives a commission to His disciples that you find in each of the Gospel accounts, to take the message of the gospel into all the world. And so when you come to Acts chapter 2, that begins to happen. And the first gospel sermon is preached in Acts chapter 2 as the message of redemption in Jesus Christ is declared through His death and His resurrection, as Peter declares that sermon in chapter 2. Now, the book of Acts is the history book of the church. It gives the highlights of the first 30 years. And many of the things that it deals with in that book is example of conversion after conversion after conversion. Doesn't give us a full detailed account, just some highlights of what happened in a 30-year period here. But it's a book of conversions, and if you want to know what to do in order to become a Christian, you want to go to this book. Now, I emphasize that in a lot of ways as I study this. And I keep coming back to that very thing. If you want to know what to do to become a Christian, you wouldn't go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which gives us the laws and the purification rites and the feast days for Israel. But you'd want to come to the New Testament, the book of Acts. There are the stories of conversion that you find. And emphasize that in different ways. You've got all kinds of ingenuity. And I generally say this in about six or seven different ways in the process of building into their mind that the book of Acts is the book that tells you how to become a Christian. Now, in Acts chapter 2, then 3,000 become a Christian on one day. These are Jews. When we come to Acts chapter 8, here are some Samaritans who become a Christian. When we come to chapter 9, here are, chapter 8 again, here's an Ethiopian eunuch, maybe a black man who become a Christian. In Acts chapter 10 is the story of the conversion of a Jewish rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 10, there's the story of the conversion of Cornelius, a man who probably was of Italian background. Then you come to chapter 16. Here's the story of the first convert on the continent of Europe that we have a record of. Lydia, first of all, now from there, from Thyatira, then the Philippian jailer. See, you just go through and you say, here's the book that tells you about conversions. Here Jews are saved. Here Samaritans are saved. Here are people of different races saved. Here are men saved. Here are women saved. Here are people with very little religious background at all. Here are people who have probably a college education in their religious background, such as Saul. And so in this book is the book of conversions. And see what you've done? I hope you've seen anyway. You've got them to understand that this is a book they probably need to be reading if they're not Christians. All right, now, after Pentecost, 3,000 are one that day, are baptized into Christ. The Lord added them to the church. We read in verse 47. The next record we have in the book of Acts is Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. And as they go, they heal a lame man, which gives them another opportunity to preach. And in the process of this sermon in chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you.' That prophet, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus. And likewise, all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. Who's he speaking to here? The Jewish nation. See, the gospel hasn't gone to the Gentile yet. Saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, where did we read that? Genesis 12:3. Now, here's Peter's commentary on it in the next verse. For you first, King James says, unto you first, or to the Jew first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. How was the blessing to come? By turning away every one of you from his wicked ways, or the King James says, iniquities. What was the reason Jesus came? To deliver people from sin. Here is the fulfillment of promise number 4. Now, as that blessing that was promised Abraham is fulfilled in the coming of Messiah and redemption in him. Now, in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, there is a reference here to the Gentiles being included in this same promise. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. I like that word there. Preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. There's the promise as it relates to the Gentile. And so God has fulfilled his promise now in the coming of the Messiah, in that through him all can be turned back to Jesus, turned back to God through Jesus in his salvation. So finish out the story now. Next 21 books are books of instruction, didactic books, teaching us how to live the Christian life. And then the book of Revelation is the New Testament prophecy book, telling us that although it seems that the righteous suffer many times in this world and the wicked seem to prosper, Jesus is coming back and the righteous are going to be blessed when that event occurs. So did we do it in 35 minutes? Just about, didn't we? See, you can take people through a survey of the Bible, and I think I think you'll find some of the things that I've found. I use this as often as I can. I often say that evangelism is like a carpenter building a house. A carpenter goes to build a house, he needs a whole lot of different kinds of saws. He doesn't take a chainsaw and go in there and cut miters with it, you know. And in evangelism, you need a lot of different approaches to teach the gospel and to share the word. And this is a means that you can use with those who have very little background in the Bible and kind of lay a foundation so that you've got a base for coming in and teaching the word to them further than this. Okay, we are right on time almost. I think I'm done 2 minutes early. And you got about a 5-minute break. You got about an 8-minute break now. And so you may do whatever you need, but be back here real quickly for George's session. We'll have a longer break, but...